Rocky appeared on the corner of Fifth and Vine. He was wearing a green vest and a red hat, and with him was a man, an organ grinder, who played music for the people on the street. And if you look up, you can see the pictures. In the daytime, when the sun shone, the sequins on the monkey's vest glittered and flashed, and from the window of her apartment, Frances could see the tin cup he held out to the people who walked by. Sometimes, if it was very quiet for just a minute, she could hear the music. It came across the crowded sidewalk and up through the windows, and even though the organ grinder and the monkey were just across the street, the songs sounded sad and far away, like the music from a dream. "Where do they go at night?" Frances asked. "Who?" said her mother. "The man and his monkey." "Oh, Frances," said her mother, "don't ask me questions that I can't answer. I'm sure they go somewhere. Everyone goes somewhere." "But where?" said Frances. "I have no idea," said her mother. "Turn around." Frances turned. Her mother pinned the bottom of her robe. "There," she said. "Now all I have to do is hem it, and you'll be ready. Have you memorized your line?" "Yes," said Frances. "Are you excited about the pageant?" "Yes," said Frances. And she turned away from her mother and looked out at the window and at the monkey. That night, Frances made herself stay awake. She hummed songs and said her multiplication tables. She named the capitals of each state, St. Paul, Tallahassee, Harrisburg, one after the other. Every time she felt as if she might fall asleep, she shook her head and pinched her arm and opened her eyes wide. Finally, at midnight, Frances got out of bed and crept down the hallway to the living room. She looked down into the street. She saw the organ grinder, but where was the monkey? Her heart thumped, and then she saw him, tucked inside the man's overcoat, his small red hat still on his head. "Look at me," Frances whispered. "Look up here." It was the organ grinder who looked up. He took his cap from his head and raised it to her. "They sleep on the street," Frances said the next morning, "even when it snows." "Oh, Frances," said her mother, "maybe they could come for dinner." "No, they can't come for dinner," said her mother. "Why not?" "They're strangers, that's why. Eat your breakfast, Frances. You've got a big day ahead of you." All that day, it snowed. But by evening, in time for the pageant, the sky cleared. The snow was so deep that Frances had to wear her boots for the walk to church. The organ grinder and the monkey were still on the corner. Frances ran up and put a nickel in the monkey's cup. "I'm going to be in the Christmas play tonight," she said. "I get to wear wings, and I have one line to say. Do you want to hear it?" "Frances," her mother said, "we're going to be late. Let's go." "You can come," Frances said, turning back. "The play is at the church. It's just down the street. You can both come." The organ grinder smiled at her, but his eyes looked sad. At the church, everyone else was already in costume. "Hurry," the choir director said as he helped Frances put on her wings. The shepherds walked out first, and then the choir director pointed to Frances. "Now," he whispered. Frances stood very still. She opened her mouth, but the words would not come out. "Say it," whispered one of the shepherds. "Say it," hissed an angel who did not have any lines of her own. The camel, which was really two people, swayed nervously back and forth. But Frances could not speak. All she could think about was how cold it was outside and how the organ grinder's eyes were sad, even when he smiled. The world was quiet. Everyone waited. Then, at the back of the sanctuary, a door opened. Frances smiled. "Behold," she shouted, "I bring you tidings of great joy." And because the words felt so right, Frances said them again, "Great joy." And that's the end. All right. All right, you guys can go to your classrooms.
Some people can read publicly very well. Then there's me. She does great. As I said last week, part of the reason we're doing this, this sermon series is because we want our children and the adults to kind of like talk about the same stuff, right? This is Advent. This is a time with a very specific and precise message about the coming Christ. And we want to make sure that we're talking about things in the same way. And so we would encourage you parents to ask the kids, like, hey, do you like the story? Hey, what did you learn in class? Because they're going to go and talk about some of these same things now. But we want to make sure that we are speaking about the same things. And also, I just love children's stories because they do this great job of taking these big ideas and distilling them down into something that we can easily relate to and something that's kind of easily consumable, right? That's appropriately packaged for us to consume with some ease. And this particular story I love because it brings in two of the core values at Northgate that most of you have at least heard, whether you remember them or not. And we're going to talk about those two values. And the first one is this idea of being known. And when we say being known, we mean experiencing your place in Christ's family where you can belong, you can engage, and you can serve. And as we read the story, Great Joy, the character Frances, the little girl, I think does a great job of seeing people. This little organ grinder who really doesn't apparently have any friends or a place to go or anybody to care for him or really anybody to care for besides his little monkey, she does a great job of seeing him. And I think that at the end of the story, the great joy is not that this random dude rolls in and watches this play of a girl he's never seen. That's not the joy, right? I used to play the saxophone, and I remember my fifth grade concert. My mom was so excited to come, and I just was like, well, why? Like, we are terrible, right? The music is not good. You have kids that are this big playing tubas that are this big, and I remember it being very much like, they worked really hard to get these sounds out. The music was terrible. I was like, Mom, why are you coming? And that's somebody that I love deeply, right? This is just some random guy that she met. So the joy is not that this person came to witness a play. The joy is that the man got to belong a little bit. There's that the passage in here where it says that he smiled, but his eyes were still sad. You know where you smile, right? It's not your face. It's not your mouth. It's your eyes. You can tell when a smile is real by what happens here. And this is another thing that middle schoolers and elementary school kids really struggle with. I remember when I was in fourth grade, my smile looked, first of all, my mom always dressed me in like sweater vests, and I had these super dorky glasses and giant teeth. And she would always coach me, here's how you smile. And it would be very like. And so you get the pictures back and she's like, no, sweetie, no, not that way. And then the next year it was with no teeth. And she's like, no, you still have to show teeth. And then the next year it was like, and it just looked like aggressive, like I was gonna bite the photographer, right? It's really difficult to get to fake a smile. And so now, as an adult, what I do is I think of something funny, and I know when it's a real smile because my ears kind of sink back in my head. They kind of go, you can watch my mic move, right? Like, that's a real smile. My eyes care. Frances, this little girl, sees this organ grinder and looks at his eyes to see if he's actually smiling. She's attentive. She's present. She's interruptible. Mama, not so much, but we'll talk about her in a second too. But if you look at this picture, that guy right there, that's a real smile, right? The other thing not related that I love about this book is the authenticity. This little kid is like picking his nose. Like, I don't know why the illustrator decided to go that real with things, but that's what we've got. So I look through the scriptures, right? And I look through the Old Testament, and I see that the prophets are constantly yelling at Israel and Judah to take care of the people we overlook, the marginalized, the lepers, the widows, the orphans. In fact, when Israel gets in trouble, what do they get in trouble for? other gods and ignoring this very real command to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And then we move to the New Testament, and we see Jesus, his entire life is built around this, right? The woman at the well, the man at the pool of Bethesda. I have a lot of problems with that man, the man at the pool of Bethesda, right? We'll talk about that, I think, in January, but he sees him. And then once he heals him, the Pharisees say, hey, man at the pool of Bethesda, who healed you? And he's like, I don't know, I didn't actually catch his name. Jesus goes back and finds him to let him know that it was Christ who healed him. And then we have the story in Luke of the woman with the issue of blood. It says in Luke 8, 43 to 48, a woman was there who had been bleeding for 12 years. She had spent her entire livelihood on doctors, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him, him being Jesus, touched the hem of his clothes, and at once her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus says. When everyone denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds are surrounding you. There are a lot of people pressing in on you. So this is a mosh pit, right? And somebody just like taps the bottom of his robe, and he's like, who touched me? And so Peter's like, kind of everybody, Jesus. Like, this is just a massive humanity. There's a lot of people that have touched you. And Jesus goes on to say, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. When the woman saw that she couldn't escape notice, she came trembling and fell before Jesus. In front of everyone, she explained why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Daughter, your faith has healed you, Jesus said. Go in peace. Why was she trembling? In this context, if you're bleeding, you're not supposed to be really in public, and you're certainly not supposed to touch anybody or be touched. So really, she shouldn't be in this mass of humanity, and probably if everybody's running into Jesus and she's right behind Jesus, people have probably run into her, right? Which makes them ceremonially unclean, and now they have to go do these things to, like, purify themselves. So she's afraid that when Jesus calls her out, she's going to get condemned. And what does Jesus say? He says, your faith has healed you. And really, Jesus' work is done at this point, right? Tap, healed. He doesn't need to do anything else. But he stops the presses and wants to find the woman so he can hold her face and look in her eyes and say, daughter, your faith has healed you. He wants to acknowledge this woman. He doesn't want it to be some sort of distant relationship. He wants to clutch her by the face and speak hope and truth and belonging into this woman who has been marginalized from society for the last 12 years. We as Christians ought to be in the business of seeing people. Right? Not just seeing those who are here, but seeing those who are otherwise unseen. We'll contrast Francis's approach, the girl, and the mother's approach kind of at the end of this, but Mama doesn't see anybody. Mama's either busy or distracted, or we'll come up with some other theories in a minute. But it's one thing to see them, and I think that's where we as Christians have to start. We have to at least be able to see people, but it's not quite enough to just see people, right? We have to care about them. We have to want what's best for them. We have to want to share the good news of Christ. Isn't that what this season is about? Not just seeing people, but going to them. This is what Advent is about. The promised Messiah coming across the cosmos to love you. Not just to know that you exist, but to sacrificially give of himself to serve you. To see you and to serve you. This is the God that we worship, not one that's like, do things and like puppeteers us. No, he wants to serve us. This is why we as brethren wash feet. It's an act of humility and submission. This is the Jesus that we worship. And then in Matthew 25, we read this fantastic passage. This is when Jesus is talking about separating the goats and the sheep. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who will receive good things from my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the world began. I was hungry and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothes to wear. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then those who are righteous will reply to him, Lord, when did we do that? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and give you clothes, or were you sick or in prison and visit you? Then the king will reply to them, I assure you that when you have done it for the least of my brothers and sisters, you have done it for me. There's a thing that I think we often struggle with, myself included. We need to recognize that God loves you no more or no less than he loves me. And he loves you and me no more and no less than he loves your worst enemy. We love differently. We base our love and determine how we react to people based on how much we like you. Not so with the Father. Not so with Jesus. So all these annoying people that we see in Manteca, you need to know he doesn't love you any more than them. Right? Because it's not about what we've done. This picture haunts me. Nope. This picture haunts me. I think this is in Rome. This looks like that like cool fountain thing in Rome. Everybody gets their picture taken in. What you see here is a woman, kind of a hunched back woman. It doesn't look like she's living her best life right now, right? Let's assume that she's maybe homeless and a beggar. And then just to the right, you see this beautiful young family taking a picture, sightseeing. And what haunts me about this is what's going to happen in about 4 minutes is this woman is going to walk to here and almost like photobomb. That might be their anniversary. That might be their honeymoon, a birthday, but they're living just this fantastic life. And I picture that she just kind of goes hobbling by and accidentally gets in the frame, kind of an accidental photobomb. And the question is, will this cute couple ever even see her? Or will they be so self-absorbed that even though she's in the distance in the picture, they won't recognize she's there? And I feel like we do that. I feel like I do that. I look for the things that compel me. I look for people like me. I love people that are easy to love. But we learn this beautiful story from Francis. We need to be interruptible. We need to be aware of the people around us who just aren't us. And this is that second value of Northgate's that this story does such a great job of communicating. Our value of city-mindedness. We are called by Christ to impact our world for his glory and our neighbor's blessing. This is what we want to become about. This is why we've restructured ourselves and we have people in charge of this city-mindedness, going, taking the church outside of these walls. But in order to do that, we have to live a life a little bit like Francis. In the story, Frances, if we can sort of give you her resume, she sees the organ grinder. That's where this whole story starts, right? Is that she sees this man. She allows her life to be kind of disturbed by it, right? She acknowledges that there is a hurting person living really just outside her house who's cold and lonely and sad, even when he smiles. He's sad. She's inquisitive about him. She's almost obsessed, right? Mom, where do they go? And Mama doesn't even know who she's talking about, right? Where do they sleep? Who? What are you talking about? She's inquisitive. She asks lots of questions. Who are they? Where do they go? Can they come over for dinner? Why not? Can they come to the play? She's got all these questions. Her heart kind of breaks for this person, right? She doesn't sleep, or she can sleep, but she doesn't let herself sleep because she has to get to the bottom of this. She's actually experiencing some angst about this person who's not living a great life. Her responses are not reasoned, or at least not well reasoned, but they're heartfelt, and they're spiritual, and they're emotional, and they're vulnerable, and they're hopeful, and they're innocent. You might even say naive. But she lives this interruptible, obsessive life about the poor organ grinder and his monkey. And then you'll notice that the mother lives a very different approach to this. She just kind of looks straight past the organ grinder. When Frances asks about them, she's like, I don't even know who you're talking about. Where does who go? Everyone goes somewhere. It's a great parental answer, right? I don't know. Stop asking me things I can't answer, she says. She's avoidant. She's unaware of the least of these. Right? She doesn't want to engage, probably because she's somewhat desensitized, right? The older we get, the more things we've seen and the less maybe we allow our hearts to come out. And that's one of the things that we learn about faith from children is they get something in their mind and they kind of chase after that. That gets kind of beaten out of us by the time we're in our 30s. This may assume the worst, or I'm sorry, she assumes the worst or is at least cautious. And I would argue that that is wisdom, right? Don't hear me saying you should all go home and invite a homeless person into your house for Christmas. Don't hear me saying you necessarily shouldn't, though. Her response is well-reasoned. It's not heartfelt or spiritual, but it's smart. It's wise. Her primary concern is taking care of her daughter and her family's safety and probably her property, right? Hear this. It's not always wise to invite strangers into your house. But to say it's not always wise doesn't mean that it's never wise. That means it's not always wise. And Mama lives this kind of dismissive, ignorant life. Now, you'll notice in the background that they're playing tug of war, and I think this is the critical element in this story. We need to hold those two things in tension. Oftentimes when you look through Scripture, you see ideas that are absolutely biblical, but there's a tension between them, and they have to be held in the right tension or it snaps. Faith and responsibility, right? Grace and mercy and judgment. These are all characteristics of God. These are all things that Christians should be about, but they have to be held in an appropriate tension. And what I think the story does a good job of is saying, here's Frances. She's naive and innocent and just wants to save the world. And we adults are like, that's cute. And then Mama is like, I've got to keep my kids safe. I'm not going to take any risks. This caution, wisdom. And I think that we as Christians are called to hold those things in tension, wisdom and innocence. Security and impact. So what we need to do is be a people that are not plugging our ears, not living a life that positions us not to hear from the Spirit. Frances is run by her heart. Mama is run by her head. We want to be run by Him, by the Holy Spirit. And in order to do that, we have to humbly position ourselves to hear from Him. There's no always's here. There's no never's here, right? Are we living a life that allows us to hear from the Father, from the leadership of the Spirit, how to respond to these people that we're going to meet with? If this season of Advent is about going and impacting the world, about the Son of God leaving His power to come here and dwell among us, to serve us, ought we not also be positioning ourselves to do that? I'm going to have the worship team come up. I'm going to pray us out. But I want us to continue as we go through this time of Advent, this time of expectation, this time of hope for the coming Messiah, that we don't live in one camp or the other, that we don't just live with wisdom and no impact, but that we're also not naive and foolish, but that we keep these two things in tension. Father God, we are so grateful that you call us to these sticky situations. We're so grateful that we get to learn from kids. I've read a lot of books. I've studied a lot of theology. I've prayed a lot. I've learned. I've watched. And Lord, I still feel like so many times the things that I'm learning are not the things that you need me to learn. You are a God that is trying to shape my character. You're a God that's trying to shape my heart. And Lord, I believe that you're a God who is trying to shape churches to shape your creation, the world, so that your people can come home. So, Father, for this season, this time of Advent, this time of promised humble coming of the Messiah, we give you thanks. Lord, we invite that your Spirit to come and to coach us, to show us the things that we need to do to be wise, and the things that we need to do to just see people, to love them like you love the woman with the issue of blood, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, all the beggars, all the lepers, all the blind, all the lame. Lord, the miracles that you're still doing today, for those we give you thanks, and we pray that we would allow those things to shape our hearts and our minds, to fall deeper in love with you and to give you more trust and faith as you guide us. These are the words of our heart, your people, the church, and we pray them in the name of Christ. Amen.